Find their seats. Good morning and welcome to Grace Bible Chapel. Great to see you here this Sunday morning, this Lord's Day. And we're here this morning continuing our study in the book of Exodus. Now, just as a way of continuation and recap, we've been through the first chapter of Exodus and the first four verses of the second chapter of Exodus. And where we left off last time was the scene where the baby, the infant Noah, is placed in the, what I'll call an ark. I think it's an, purposely looks like an ark. And he's placed in the Nile and is floated along as a way of keeping him safe from the edict of Pharaoh to have all male Hebrew babies killed. And that's where we left off, and we'll remember that his sister follows him. Okay? And we talked about a little bit what's to come next, but we're going to dig into that more this morning. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 2 and looking at verses 5 through 10 this morning. So let's just go ahead and turn there, and we'll read that brief portion of Scripture, and then I'll pray for our time this morning. Exodus 2, beginning at verse 5. It says, "Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, with her female attendants walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave woman, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrew children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a woman for you who is nursing from the Hebrew women, so that she may nurse the child for you?' Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go ahead.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" Let me read for, pray for us this morning for God's blessing on our time. Father, we are again so thankful that you have brought us here. You have sustained us this week. You have kept us whole. You have kept us at least corporately safe, Father. And we just pray that you will continue to do so this morning as we endeavor to dig into your word, to learn more about you, Father, with the purpose of being conformed to your, to the perfect image of your Son, to the image of your perfect Son. Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit's superintendence upon all that occurs here this morning, to include the teaching and fellowship and preaching, Father, that it be glorifying to your name, and that it be a lifting up of the person and glory of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, what we have before us here this morning is really a brief narrative that just continues on from where we were last week. And it's not a difficult passage to interpret or exposit upon or to understand. And the reason why I didn't want to go beyond it this morning is because I think after this we have a break. Now, I've entitled, kind of tongue-in-cheek almost, I've entitled this teaching this morning, A Dawn of Hope. A Dawn of Hope. And it's going to seem like that, right? It's going to seem like there's finally, there's some breathing room, you know. There's a space to draw perhaps a little hope in this, what was otherwise a pretty sad and really just disastrous story for the Hebrew people. The Egyptians had continued, or the Pharaoh had continued, to ramp up his persecution to the point where, as we mentioned, they were killing the male children, the male infants, directly after they were born. And that led us to, again, last week's message, where we find Noah's mother, Moses' mother, placing him in the basket and setting him down the Nile River. And that's where we pick up the story this morning. So it seems like things are turning around, right? We in our mind's eye, even if we had never heard anything about this story, perhaps we began anticipating this is where the hero's tale begins. And it looks that way in this particular narrative that we find ourselves in this morning. So we pick it up. Now we're introduced to a new character, and this is the daughter of Pharaoh. Verse 2, verse 5 tells us that she had gone down to the Nile with her female attendants. Now, this would be, this act of going down to the Nile, this would be certainly very much in accordance to what we know about the practice of those days, particularly for women of some royal lineage, some place in the royal family. Women actually were allowed a great deal of liberty in ancient Egypt, more so than you would find in a lot of other ancient civilizations. And they pretty much, especially if you're a royal woman, they moved about as they pleased. And cleanliness was especially highly regarded. And the Nile was considered healthy and in some respects, even religiously, was considered sanctifying. So the princess, of course, would seek a part of the river that was reserved for females, probably reserved for royal females, and this is a part that would be fenced off from the rest of the river to keep out crocodiles, and it was for them to bathe. So I think we can assume that Moses' mother knew and probably lived relatively near this area and sent Moses off in that direction, okay? Now, that is not to underplay the providence of God in all this. In fact, the providence of God, almost the hidden providence of God, I would say, is really the theme that we've encountered in this first section. Now, this is God almost behind the scenes directing the course of events towards his purposes. And we've repeated this over and over again, and it continues to be the theme. And it continues to be, as I said, hidden. God's mentioned once in that story or that account of the Hebrew midwives, interceding for the children. But God continues to sort of play in the background. Now that is going to change very suddenly, okay? So we're going to have this shift, and I'm foreshadowing a little bit. We're going to have this shift where God's in the background, and we're going to have this explosion of revelation directly from God. We're not quite there yet. So if I had to pick an overall theme for this section of Scripture, it would be yet more examples of God working providentially in this child's life, okay? Bringing the events to come to pass. Now, as I just said, it would be the habit of the princess to go down to this particular area. And again, I believe it was known to Moses' mother. She probably sends her daughter, Moses' sister, along to keep an eye on things. And she was, of course, the princess, she was accompanied by her female attendants. Not hard to imagine that. Princesses today have their ladies in waiting, and often it's a large retinue. In fact, even ordinary ladies of Egypt had attendants, particularly for bathing. They may have had four or five persons for that Again, cleanliness was very important in the Egyptian culture. Now, one of them, one of these attendants was particularly important. We could say her waiting woman. The word is ama. And this was her right-hand lady. Okay, this was her, again, woman-in-waiting, chief woman-in-waiting. She was the personal assistant to the princess, okay? And this is who the princess addresses herself to when we look back up and she tells the tells her attendant to bring the boy, okay? Now, the attendant does bring the boy. They open up the ark, and they see the child, okay? And behold, the boy was crying, okay? So we have a situation that is somewhat reminiscent of when Moses' mother beholds the child and finds him beautiful, right? Finds him beautiful, and we talked about that last session, how that causes her to devise this plan to save this boy, okay? A plan she otherwise may not have made because she already had children. It was a huge risk. She already had a son, in fact. It was a huge risk for her to save this child. She may have decided otherwise, except God placed in her a special affection for this particular child. I think we see the same thing happening here as the princess beholds this child. It says he was crying and that she had pity on him. Now, science will tell you that there's something about the frequency, the sound, the tone, the pitch of a baby's cry that a mother's brain, let's just say a female's brain, is particularly attuned to, okay? That's the way God designed it, okay? So this baby Moses found the right frequency, tone, pitch, whatever, and the daughter, the princess, found pity on him, okay? We can also probably assume that the child of the appearance of this child played a part here, just like it did with the mother. It was a beautiful boy, so of course she's gonna feel some sort of affection, some pitiable affection upon him. I think, again, this is all part of God's plan, okay? God is causing these inward emotions, in the case of these two women, to be such that they take compassion on this particular child, okay? Hebrew children are being killed all over the place at this time, all right? And there's no indication the princess was doing anything particular about it or even cared, but she sees this child and she does care. Now, you would say, well, maybe she doesn't realize it's a Hebrew child. Well, she says, as soon as she sees him, says, this is one of the Hebrew children. Now, how does she know that? How does she know that this is one of the Hebrew children? Well, this is going to go against maybe some of the popular narratives of Exodus and we'll talk about this again next session, where Moses is depicted as finding out sort of serendipitously later in life that he's Hebrew, and he's shocked that he, you know, oh, I'm part of the people that were being. I don't think so, okay? And we'll talk about that next time. But she knows he's Hebrew probably because of the way he looks, okay? The Hebrew people and the Egyptian people were not exactly exact matches for one another. We know that based upon the depictions that we have of the mummies on the outside of the casket, that the Egyptians were an African people. They were rather dark, okay? They were darker than Semitic people, right? And there was probably some features that were different. So it was easy to tell that this was a Hebrew child, okay? Maybe he also had some linen around him that was Hebrew in style. We don't know, but I think it was just easy to tell. She immediately says, this is one of the Hebrew children. Okay? Now, out pops another character that we'd already been introduced to. Immediately after says that, his sister said to the Pharaoh's daughter. Now, we're not given any details about, you know, how that came about, that she just sort of pops out from the bushes and says this, okay? Now, because we're not given any information in this text anyway about why she would just expose herself like this and say, and give this advice that she's about to give. Now, the Talmud in some Hebrew tradition tells us, or suggests, that the princess and her attendants attempt to suckle Moses, but he doesn't take. He doesn't take to it. We're not told that, but that is very much part of Hebrew tradition. I don't know whether that's true. Maybe they didn't want to do it. They didn't deign to do it because it was beneath them to suckle a Hebrew child. But what's going to happen is the sister of Moses is going to pop out and suggest that a Hebrew woman suckle the child. Okay? So I think Miriam, the sister, hears something or observes something that they were attempting to do or were talking about one another about how they're going to, you know, immediately provide for the needs of this child, that causes her to pop out and make a suggestion, okay? So the suggestion is that the suggestion is that she should go and call for a woman who is nursing from the Hebrew, nursing from the Hebrew women, so that she may nurse the child for you. So in other words, let me go find a woman who's currently nursing, currently has milk, to provide for the child. Maybe the belief was that a Hebrew child needed Hebrew milk. I don't know, okay? But that's a suggestion, and it's very quickly accepted by Pharaoh's daughter. She says, go ahead. And it says, so the girl went and called the child's mother. Okay, so this is all going more perfectly than anyone could have possibly expected. Not only is he saved, but he's back at his mother's knee nursing. Okay, he's back at his mother's knee nursing. So this is, wow, what a hero story. This is so optimistic at this point. Okay, and just to close out the narrative, they took him and nursed him, and when the child grew old enough, they brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses. All right, so a couple of things, and just real quick about this narrative. It said the child was weaned by his mother. Okay, so the child grew and reached the time, whatever time that it was usual in Egypt that children should be weaned. Okay, I would assume, I think we can assume, that she's on the princess's timetable here. She's not going to be able to keep this child perhaps as long as she likes, but the princess is expecting this child back. I'm reminded in this just brief glimpse, this mother weaning this child and then having what would probably be a heartbreaking moment to take this child back to be raised by someone who's not her mother, not even of her same race, the same ethnicity. I'm reminded of Hannah in 1 Samuel. Remember Samuel's mother? She prays diligently to God that she have a son. She's one of those, I don't want to say many, but we have more than a few pictures of this in the Bible, a barren woman given a son by God miraculously in accordance with some future plan for that child, right? So she prays diligently. God gives her a son. And she, in return for that, as she's praying, she promises God that she will turn this son over for service to God, right? So as soon as the child is weaned, and there's strong indications of 1 Samuel, this is the first chapter of 1 Samuel, there's strong indications that he's about 3 years old at that point. She takes him to Shiloh to be tutored under the priest there, where Shiloh was where the temporary temple was at that time. And she did it. She did it because she trusted that God had a purpose for this child's life, and I think that's the same thing that's going on here with Moses' mother. I think she knows, based upon the events that have taken place so far, that there's something special meant for this child, okay? So she doesn't feel the normal trepidation or dread, perhaps, that one would feel turning their child over to some pagan princess to be raised God knows how. Okay. Now, I do think that she had time during that brief, and I'm sure she availed herself of it, that let's say 3 years, let's say it was a normal three-year weaning period, to instill with this child some notion of God, however it was that Moses' mother understood that, some notion of the Hebrew God. Okay. I think he certainly, and we'll see that next time, he certainly had a notion of what it meant to be a Hebrew. He was aware himself that he was Hebrew. Okay, so that was an important period of time. Whatever that time was important for him, not just physically, but more important, spiritually. Okay, there was some spiritual truth given to Moses that's going to become important in the later chapters of this, later verses of this chapter. But we can only speculate about what exactly that was. We just can infer that they exist. Okay. So, he goes off and he lives with the princess. Now, we don't know what the rank of this princess is. We simply know that she's a daughter of Pharaoh. There's probably all kinds. We don't know what the birth order was or where she lay in the succession plan, anything like that, okay? But we can, not from this text, because what we're going to do is we're going to jump right from here to when Moses is grown in the next verses, okay? So we're going to have to fill in some gaps, and we're going to try to do that this morning and talk a little bit about his rearage, how he was raised as an adopted son of the princess, okay? Now, he would have been educated like a princely son, okay? The sons of the princesses. There was basically, for the upper echelons of Egyptian society, you could be raised as a prince or a princess or some high civic government education, or of a priest, or as someone destined for literary life. Those were the basic three categories of higher education, if you want to call it that, available to aristocratic Egyptians. Okay. Now, we can glean that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptian, but I don't think this means anything more than just what it says. Okay, whatever the common wisdom of the Egyptians was, that's what he received. It wasn't a priestly education. It wasn't necessarily a literary education. It would have been an education that you would give to somebody who was going to have some role in government. So it would have been broad and general. Okay, just like today, when they send, I'm thinking particularly in Britain, when they send the assumed heir to the throne to some school, typically to Eton. They don't take the classes the other boys take or girls. They're tutored on what it means to be king and queen or queen of that land. So they're given a very broad education on British history, on British constitution particularly, British ethics, the religion of the Church of England. I'm using this as an example about how broad it would have been, okay? It would consist in the first place probably of the language and grammar, although it's not believed that he was taught hieroglyphics because that would have been a priestly education. We can surmise by some passages, like in Exodus chapter 15 and Deuteronomy 20:32, where we have the so-called songs of Moses, that he has this study, or he has this knowledge of Egyptian poetry, because there are some linkages there. There's some similarities, so he probably understood about Egyptian poetry, whether or not it was part of his formal education or he studied it on his own. He would have understood and been taught some arithmetic and geometry, which the Egyptians had made considerable progress in those areas. They had calculations that ran into the billions. So he would have understood some math and whatever the scientific understanding. But again, it wasn't a specialty education in those things. It was a general survey of those things. And he would have been further instructed in Egyptian morality, okay? And the Egyptian views on subjects of what the divine nature was, which of course we understand was a pagan understanding, and the relationship between the gods and man and future life and judgment to come. And for the most part, Egyptian morality was correct so far as it went. You know, they condemned things like murder and theft and things like that, like most societies do. And their phrasing of these, call them laws or principles, was much like you would see in Proverbs. They were given in short little pithy sayings. Okay, so he would have been familiar with those. He would have been familiar with the mysteries of the Egyptian religion, things like the ritual of the dead, et cetera, et cetera. But beyond that, that was probably the scope of his education. It was what would we call today, I think, a liberal arts education. Now, he was meant to rule. Or have some, not to rule Egypt necessarily. I don't think that was ever in the cards for Moses, and we'll talk about that next time. But he was meant to be some minister in some capacity, okay? So he was given the education he needed to have a broad understanding of the Egyptian people and the Egyptian society. So that's, I think, what we can conclude about what it meant for Moses to be raised in Pharaoh's household. And we're going to talk about this more next time, but things we can't conclude or shouldn't conclude. Number one, and we talked about this, that we shouldn't think that Moses didn't realize that he was Hebrew. Okay? As we said, he didn't look like an Egyptian. And I don't think he ever deluded himself that he was an Egyptian. He was probably told he was Hebrew. Okay? So he grew up knowing he was Hebrew, but that he had some special dispensation. Why or how much of he understood about his nativity, I don't know, or we don't know, okay? We also shouldn't assume that he was born or intended to be Pharaoh one day. Okay, Pharaoh had lots of daughters, so he had lots of sons as well, and, you know, grandsons. So I don't know that we can assume, and certainly I think his ethnicity as a Hebrew probably would have precluded him from ever being seriously considered as a pharaoh. These pictures that we have in popular culture of him being a favored son and being best buds with Pharaoh's intended successor and them racing chariots throughout the city and they're just what they are. They're meant for dramatic effect. Okay, we don't have that picture in the Bible. What we have is actually quite a different picture. Okay, so that's what we're going to look at next time. But I just want to bring us back to the fact that I entitled this A New Hope. I think I said A New Hope is actually Star Wars. Let's call it that. Let's call it A New Hope, okay? Because here's what I'm trying to get at. I want to think about us to sort of forget about maybe all of us in this audience, I'm sure, knows how this story progresses, okay? I want you to think about Israel on the other side of the sea, you know, being told these stories for the first time, maybe the generation that wasn't there for these events. They're being told about Moses and his nativity, his birth, and I want you to think about everything we've talked about up through these first 10 verses, including the first chapter. Okay, here we have Moses. He was born into a priestly family. Well, first of all, you know the bad part of the story with the enslavement and the genocide. And then you have Moses born into a priestly family, so that his pedigree is perfect, right? He was born as a priest. He was born as a fine child, good-looking child, echoing back to when God created all things and called it good, right? He was the child that represented a new beginning in the world for Israel. Okay, and I'm sure they're hearing this story, and if it's the first time they're hearing it, it's going to read very much, or sound very much, like a typical mythological, Near East mythological hero's tale, right? There's some problem, and then what happens is the gods, in an effort to solve this problem, they work in concert, sometimes not so well. They work in concert with one another to bring about a child and just order the things of his life, and they do so kind of in the background, just like we're seeing today, or we've seen so far, okay? And that's where they stay, and this child has a birth event, or she has a birth event, and the rest of the arc of the story is this child heroically overcoming obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. And the anticipation might be that that's how this story is going to go. We're going to go from triumph to triumph to triumph. Now, this is our hero. And that illusion is about to be shattered. Okay? That's one of the ways I think we know this is not a man-made story, okay? This does not go the way men, if they had made it up, would have it go, okay? We're going to see Moses try to take that hero mantle the way he expects it to go, and it's going to completely fail, and that's where we're going to be next time. So this is all setting us up, I think, for a very important turning point in this story. Moses is about to come out of the shadows of the Pharaoh's palace, but God's not coming out of the shadows just yet, okay? We're going to see if he does so prematurely, if Moses comes out prematurely. Okay, so I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to end it here. I'm going to pray for us on that cliffhanger, and I'll leave time for comments or questions. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace to us, your grace in giving us your word. And Father, I'm reminded how your word validates itself constantly. And one of the ways it does is it just doesn't go the way it would go if we had written it. Our expectations are constantly subverted in Scripture, because your ways are not our ways. Father, we thank you for that witness, that internal witness in your word. We thank you for all of its truths, all of its life-giving principles, and most importantly, the principle that we have been saved as sinners by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.